Okay, if you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 66. If you're anything like me, you've been watching some of the basketball this past week. Of course, I watch a lot of the basketball. I took off Thursday and Friday to watch the basketball, so I've watched a lot. But the road to the Final Four, it has a nice ring of finality to it. It's the wrapping up of the college basketball season. The 68-team tournament that determines the ultimate champion for the year. So how's your NCAA bracket doing? I had to tear mine up last night when Kentucky went down. I was favoring them a little bit to go forward. But have you picked mostly winners, or how's it faring? Michigan State didn't fare so well. So there's quite a few, like every year, quite a few surprises. Now, when most things come to an end, like the basketball season, they're really over. That's why you might have seen the Michigan State coach, Tom Izzo. He was practically in tears, I guess, when he had his press conference there, just because this was the last time he would be with this group of young men that he had been so involved in their lives and trained them up and so appreciated them. It just broke his heart to see that, hey, this is over. You know, no more will we be going forward as a team. So that's the end of the line. But as we come to our final sermon, this is it. This is the last sermon that we're doing here in the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. We see he's wrapping up many of the themes that he has introduced throughout the book. But the last chapter especially alternates between the two emphases of judgment and salvation in the end times. So we're going to look in this chapter at the culmination of judgment and of salvation in the end times. Each paragraph tends to go back and forth. So we're going to read the text, and I'm going to give a little bit of background from the beginning of chapter 66, because everybody was not here for this. But we saw at the beginning of chapter 66, "Thus says the Lord," verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." So in this beginning section, we saw that our attitude towards the word of God determines the legitimacy of our worship. And there was a contrast between genuine, heartfelt worship of God and those who would be hypocritical, who would be false worshipers, ones whose worship the Lord would despise. And we've seen again that theme throughout the book of Isaiah. So he gave us these different heart attitudes of being humble, being contrite of spirit, those who tremble at God's word, as to the type of worship that God would approve of and would accept. Then we moved on to verses 7 to 14. And we saw here that God was going to provide ample sustenance to all of God's people through the rebirth of Jerusalem. He was going to restore Jerusalem. In fact, he was going to bring her to the point of giving birth even before the labor pains and without the labor pains. So it was a miraculous type of birthing experience that we saw in verses 7 to 9, but just the certainty of God bringing about this miraculous rebirth of the nation in the end times. Again, we distinguish that from what happened in 1948. This is looking forward to the rebirth of the nation, when they will actually see their suffering Messiah and will have faith in him and will believe in him and will be repent. And there will be this remnant that has been spoken of throughout Isaiah. There will be this remnant that will be saved. And then in verses 10 to 13, we saw the role of the mother in nursing and nurturing God's people. And then we saw the manifest prosperity of God's people. We'll read verse 14. "Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass." Is that at the very core of your being, you'll feel good about things, and you'll feel prosperous, and you'll feel blessed. "And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants." And then he introduces this contrast, "but he will be indignant toward his enemies." And so again, this contrast that flips back and forth between the blessing that God provides and the judgment. We're going to read now our passage for today, verses 15 to the end of the book, this culmination of judgment and salvation in the end times. "For behold, once again, grabbing our attention, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. And then he lists off a bunch of these outlying areas that we're not so sure where they are. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Sort of ends on a grim note there. But we see throughout what I just read, this emphasis on thus says the Lord, the declaration of the Lord, is what we have to study and to try to apply to ourselves this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken and that you have spoken decisively and with authority and clearly. We thank you that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide our understanding, to open up the eyes of our heart, to cause us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we pray that you would work in our hearts and our understanding this morning. Help us to be able to give our full attention to you. In Jesus' name. Oswald, commentator I've been using, writes, "When one observes the book of Isaiah as a whole, the interchange between judgment and hope is unmistakable." It keeps flipping back and forth. Here, this interchange occurs for the last time with verses 15 to 17 and then verse 24, depicting the fate of those both within and beyond the Israelite community who persist in rebellion against God. And so we see their stinking, corrupt, suffering flesh there, that picture of Gehenna, the rubbish heap in verse 24. And then he says, and then by contrast, you have verses 18 to 23 at the heart of the passage, depicting the salvation of the nations that will occur as a result of the revelation of God's glory in both judgment and redemption. So finally, as far as this book is concerned, judgment and hope are inseparable. It's out of judgment that hope emerges. But hope never removes the potential and the reality of judgment. So he speaks to how these two are married together, hope and judgment, in the book of Isaiah and in our final passage here. And of course, Isaiah uses this strategy or this structure technique of chiasmus, which we've talked about before, this A-B-B-A type of structure. And that's how, really, as you look at the outline in the back of the bulletin, you have these two outer brackets that talk about the eschatological judgment of the Lord there on the outside. And that's to emphasize, it's the core of the message that gets the emphasis. And that's the middle section there that deals with the eschatological salvation of God's people. That's what gets the emphasis. But even in that middle section, there's somewhat of a chiasmus just in verses 18b to 23 that I've tried to outline and that we'll work through as well. Again, the heart of things in that passage is this missionary outreach that's going to take place in the end times, where God is going to send out his believing Jews throughout the whole world to evangelize and to proclaim his glory throughout all the world. And as a result, the Gentile nations are going to flock in and they're going to swarm back into the focus of Israel for worldwide submission to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to bowing the knee to him in worship. The culmination of what God's program for history is, we see in this passage right here. So there's something very unique here about this discussion of end times that we have in this section, because unlike the Final Four tournament that brings things to an ultimate finish, here in this passage, when things come to an end, they will continue on forever. It's really the end is a beginning, is what we see in this passage here, both for believers and for the unsaved. It says they're either going to continue in a state of recreation and eternal life for those who are believers, or a state of death and corruption and eternal suffering for those who persisted in rebellion. But the end is not a final end and an ultimate end. It actually is the doorway to a beginning of both the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, which merge together in the vision of Isaiah, so that he doesn't really often distinguish between those two periods. But sadly, God's painful judgment against those who have rebelled is going to continue on into eternity as well. There's no doctrine of annihilation here in this passage or throughout Scripture, even though there, in it, much of the imagery and some of the language might seem to speak of destruction of the wicked, and you can see where people might come to that understanding. But Scriptures are very clear. If you turn over to Matthew 25, just to speak for a moment, there is a trend among evangelicals to start to introduce more of this concept of annihilation, because you know the idea of suffering forever in hell is abhorrent to most people. And they don't like that as being part of the character of God in terms of his judgment and his harshness. And so there is somewhat of an embracing of this doctrine of annihilation. But in Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus teaches, this is out of the words of gracious Jesus, okay? As he's speaking about the end times, he says in verse 41, he says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And our question here, is that an eternal fire that destroys you, that annihilates you all at once, so your existence is over and you no longer suffer? That's the question here. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?'" And here's what Jesus says. "Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into," and these are the words of Jesus, "into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He's putting the contrast there. If you want to believe in annihilation for the wicked, well, the parallel would be annihilation for the righteous here, because he's paralleling the eternal punishment and the eternal life in this passage. So I think this is as clear a message as you can get from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, that he does not believe in the doctrine of annihilation. So when things come to an end, as we're going to see here, they actually continue on forever. And we'll begin back in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16, as we start to look at this eschatological judgment of the Lord. And the characteristics that are presented in this paragraph is that the judgment is going to be determined. It's certain. God has decreed it. It's going to happen. You can count on it. There's nothing that will discount it. There's nothing that could possibly change God's mind about this. It's determined in God's mind. It's going to be a devastating judgment on the part of God, but it's deserved. God wants to point out that it's because of rebellion. It's because of the choices that men have made. It's because of persistence in idolatry and apostasy and unfaithfulness. That is going to be the reason for this judgment. The language that's used in 15 to 16 is the strongest language that you can imagine, the strongest imagery that Isaiah could set forth for God's judgment and for the type of punishment that will be experienced here. He says, "For behold," again, capturing our attention, he says, "the Lord will come," and the imagery is in fire, in that which is just devouring in all that it faces. Nothing can stand up against the Lord coming in fire. And then this machinery of weaponry and of power is shown here as he comes with his chariots. So it speaks to that imagery of battle and of what they knew in terms of the strongest weaponry at their disposal. and how it, these chariots would just roll over everything in their wake. And you, again, you, there would be nobody left standing against the onslaught of these chariots. You think of an Assyrian army with its hundreds and thousands of soldiers, foot soldiers and chariots, as they would roll into a land. You think of the terror that it would strike in the hearts of the people as they realized that they had no force to stand up and to resist and to defend themselves against that type of an onslaught. And so whether it's the Assyrians or whether it's the Babylonians, you think of the power that they would exert as they would strike terror in the hearts of people. And the Lord says, I'm way above that in terms of my power and my terror and the awesomeness of what I'm going to accomplish in judgment. So he comes in fire. He comes with chariots. He comes, it says, like the whirlwind. You think of the forces of nature, you think of a tornado, you think of a hurricane, you think of any types of wind force, and of course they had wind storms over there that were quite severe, but he goes and elevates that language to be this whirlwind that leaves nothing in its wake. When it's done, it's just wiped the landscape clean. It's just knocked down everything in its path, and there's nothing that can stand. And he's doing this to render, to pay back, to render his anger with fury. I mean, how many words expressive of the Lord's wrath and anger and fury can he pile up together to try to connote the severity and the harshness and the devastating impact of this certain judgment that God is going to bring? He's going to render his anger with fury, his rebuke, again, with flames of fire. And he uses, again, he repeats this same imagery. For the Lord will execute judgment. This is certain. This is determined. This is something that you can count on. This is not escapable. Despite people wanting to get away from accountability in the future, wanting to say, oh, you know, God will overlook whatever, there is no future accountability. God says you can count on this. You shouldn't entertain any doubts that God is going to execute his anger and his wrath against sinful rebellion. This is awesome. This is overwhelming. This is a reflection of the holiness and the righteousness of God that demand justice and judgment. So the Lord will execute judgment. And again, it's by fire. Again, it's by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. This isn't some isolated part of the world that just happens to get a little tsunami now and has a little bit of devastation. This is worldwide in its impact, just as Noah's flood was. And this is something that's going to strike down all of those who are rebellious, and it's going to have this impact of devastation. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14. And we're going to see somewhat of the picture of this end time battle that is going to take place when the Lord Jesus returns. It says, behold, verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord. This is the day of the Lord that's spoken here. This is when the Lord's going to intervene in human history and is going to act decisively and is no longer going to give people rope for their sins and is no longer going to be patient and forbearing. Here the Lord's going to act. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So it's going to start with the nations coming against Jerusalem and pitching battle against Jerusalem. But then in verse 3, how the Lord's going to respond. It says, then the Lord will go forth and he will fight against those nations. So now he's fighting on a worldwide scale against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So these are cataclysmic events on the topographical sphere of the earth here. And he says, you know, he has a picture of them fleeing, and it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Verse 6, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. The luminaries, that's what God has created. God can control whether they're giving light or whether they're not giving light. For it will be a unique day. This is something unheard of, unknown of, that we have no parallel to compare it to. It's a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And then he goes on and says in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. But then he says, He talks about, in verse 12, he says, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem." This is what's going to happen to them. "Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, and it will come in a great abundance." And then it talks about how there will be celebration and there will be worship in verse 16, but those that resist will be punished. And it's going to be inscribed, it says in verse 16, on the bells of the horses, on the cooking pots. What's going to be inscribed is "Holy to the Lord." As the Lord's going to establish his glory, he's going to establish his holiness and his righteousness before the world. And there's going to be these types of events that we can't even imagine in terms of the severity and the type of slaughter that's going to take place here. So this judgment that is determined back in Isaiah 66, we've seen it's determined. God says it's certain. It's devastating in its effects, but he also wants us to know that it's deserved because of their worship abominations. And he's going to detail, in verses 17 to 18, he's going to detail three of their worship abominations that have made them culpable before the Lord so that they are without excuse. And it's evident to see why God has had to bring this about. First of all, number one, the first abomination is the arrogance of their worship. In a mocking sort of sarcastic tone, the prophet speaks about those who sanctify themselves, who purify themselves in order to go to the gardens. So the place of worship is not the temple which God has prescribed. It's not in accordance with God's rules of how to approach him. But instead they have set up these fertility cults where they have these sexual prostitutes and where they are sort of condoning prostitution by way of religious practice. And so they have this set up in these groves and in these garden areas. And it's this pagan type of cultic rites that are being practiced here. And it's arrogantly being done in the high places with a shaking the hand and the fist at God when the revelation is so clear about the covenant that God has established and the worship practices that God commands and what obedience to God looks like. And yet these people, now we're back at the ones who are hypocritical, who proclaim to be part of Israel in terms of children of Abraham by faith, and yet in their practice, they're practicing false worship, and they're certainly apostate and hypocritical in their conduct. So we meet these same people that had been spoken of earlier. Remember in chapter 65, God spoke of these people in verses 2 to 7. He says, we'll look at verse 5. "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in these sins a long time. How shall we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Talks about there's, you know, the culpability of the people in not following after God. He goes on and talks about, look at chapter 66, verses 3 and 4. It says, these are the types of hypocritical practices. We looked at this just a couple weeks ago. You know, they go ahead and they the one who kills an ox, you know, he says he's bringing this sacrifice, but it's just like he slays a man. He sacrifices a lamb. He says he's coming for legitimate worship purposes, but he's more like one who breaks an unclean dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. So he talks about all these unclean practices and says, you act like you're one thing, but in your heart, God knows and exposes you for your false worship. So these are the people that he's talking about who sanctify themselves, purify themselves, that think that they're so spiritual and yet are involved in things that are just unbelievable in terms of unclean practices. Well, Van Paranek, with respect to gardens, he says, God loves gardens. He originally planted one as a place for him to enjoy fellowship with Adam and with Eve. But we've been cast out of the garden. For us to attempt to set up a garden of our own to replace the Garden of Eden, it's blasphemy. The places that God has ordained for worship always center around sacrifice that acknowledge our sin and God's provision for our sin, not an attempt to regain Eden on our own, like these worship practices were in these gardens that the people had arrogantly gone to establish on their own. So this first abomination, and God speaks of this as an abomination, a practice that he hates and detests. He says this practice of going out in some sacrimonious fashion as if you were all purified and sanctified and you're worshiping in these garden places. What arrogance on your part. Secondly, God speaks, I think, to the focus of their worship. Now, this one is a little more cryptic because there's not much language that's devoted to here. But it's the Hebrew can be translated here, following one in the center. Following one in the center. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 8. The parallel that most commentators point to is something similar to what we see in Ezekiel chapter 8 that's talking about some cultic type worship. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. The vision that the prophet is seeing, it says in verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and here's what I saw. Behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see, and what you're going to see are the wicked abominations that they are committing here. This is what Isaiah is talking about, the wicked abominations of false worship practices. So I entered and looked. And here's what he saw. Behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. So this is a creepy vision that he has here. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. Now here's the one that's standing in their midst. It says with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. It's that same phrase of standing in their midst and in the center. He's standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. So he's talking about all these abominations, and there's going to be greater abominations even than these. But you have this one individual surrounded by other leaders, but they're focused on this one individual who's not God, who's not where their focus should be for worship, who's not even the high priest that God has ordained in terms of the worship of Israel. And I think back in Isaiah 66, when he just uses this simple language here, following one in the center, that the practice that humans have as they pursue arrogance in their worship, they also pursue autonomy and independence and a wrong focus in their worship, where they look to some charismatic human leader that they anoint and they set amongst themselves and they sort of worship him and they put him as the focus of what they're doing in a spiritual sense, and they galvanize their support around this human figure who is the leader of their idolatrous practices, the focal point of where they're looking, the one who is standing in the center with the people following them. It's just like we see in cults. The cults always have some strong charismatic leader, and you say, how can people be so stupid to follow the insane practices and the insane rules and regulations that he sets forth, and yet people do it all the time because they're drawn to that captivating and charismatic individual. I think that's what's spoken of here. And then the third abomination is a little more straightforward. This is the disconnect in their worship. Instead of heart obedience, they've given themselves over to all these unclean practices that are such an abomination. I mean, we can't even imagine why anyone would give themselves over to these types of things. But what they're involved with is eating swine's flesh, the worst thing that they could do in terms of what God has said is unclean, eating detestable things. And then to top it off, that great dessert that you all look forward to every day, eating mice. You know, when you want to really have that ultimate feast, you know, eating mice. I mean, it's just, you shrink back and you say, you shudder. And you say, these things, they're abominable to us. Think of how detestable they are to the Lord. Look over Leviticus chapter 11, where it lays forth the dietary practices. And Jesus and God talks in greater depth to the children of Israel and says, look, these are the things that I consider unclean. I'm going to be very straightforward about it because I want you to have a concept of my holiness. So I'm going to lay out for you what you can eat and what you can't eat. And so it says in Leviticus chapter 11, we won't read the all of these regulations, but just to get the flavor of it, it says the Lord, verse 1, spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. And God provided such an abundance. It says there's so many things. Don't look at the negatives of what I disallow. There's so many things that I allow, but there are things which I disallow amongst all this abundance. He says, here's all the creatures. He starts with a positive thing. These are all the things which you may eat. Says, whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Some good steaks. I mean, some pretty good stuff, he says, you can have. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. You're not to eat the camel. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. And he goes on very specifically and says, okay, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. It goes on and talks about the birds in verse 13. This is what you'll detest among the birds, these kind of vultures that are abhorrent, you know. Don't eat the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. And he goes on and lists different ones. He talks about insects in verse 20. So he talks about all of these different categories, whether they're things that fly or things that crawl upon the ground or whatever it is. He goes through and he lists it. And he says in verse 44, as he gives a reason for all of these specific regulations, for I am the Lord your God. There's a relationship here that the Lord is cementing by way of his covenant regulations. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. This is the true purification and sanctification, not what these people were doing back in Isaiah 66. Consecrate yourselves, be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Those are the regulations that God gives that are very clear back in Leviticus chapter 11. But these people, they are committing such abominations, so it's no surprise of their deserved destiny. It says all of these people that are involved in these things, what the Lord declares, he says, they shall come to an end altogether. That's it. I'm done with it. I'm finished with it, and there's going to be certain judgment. It's going to be devastating, and it's going to be deserved. And then there's this phrase that's at the beginning of verse 18 that I'm putting as the conclusion to this section. Some people treat it as more introductory and transitional to what comes next, but I'm actually taking this first phrase in verse 18 as the continuation and the conclusion of what takes place. What is cryptic about this phrase is the verb is missing, even though it's supplied in the English where it says, for I know their works and their thoughts. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. In the Hebrew, it's just for their works and their thoughts. So much for me, their works and their thoughts. So it's sort of incomplete. But I think that it's again, a reference to their culpability, to what God knows about what they have both done and what their inner thoughts are, that therefore God is holding them accountable and responsible and will bring them into judgment for that. So there is no escaping the sword of the Lord. There is no running away from the fire that the Lord is going to bring. You can't flee those chariots of wrath that the Lord will bring when it comes to judgment. Oswald again, he says, God's pronouncement on all human religion and those who practice it is that they and it will all come to a sudden end together. Deep in the human heart is a need to justify ourselves to ourselves. Thus, we can take even the gracious gifts of God and make them a means of saving ourselves. The thought of absolute dependence on God, of abandoning our ways for his, is deeply abhorrent to us. If we feel that we can remake ourselves into his holy image, even by using the methods he has indicated, then we can feel a measure of pride and accomplishment. But God's word on all of that is one of unreserved judgment. We cannot justify ourselves. All of our attempts to do so must fail. Far from commending such behavior, God labels it as only one more form of rebellion. It's even more pernicious because it's so effectively masked. God goes after the hypocrites in big fashion. I mean, there is extra judgment that God has reserved for hypocrites, because they are ones that are making a claim to a false type of spirituality. They are deceiving others, and as the blind leading the blind astray. And so there is extra judgment for those who are involved in the type of hypocritical worship that we see here. So we see the, again, the flip-flop back and forth. This first section dealt with the eschatological judgment of the Lord that he's going to take up again in verse 24 briefly. But the heart of the passage in verses 18 to 23 deals with the eschatological salvation of God's people. This also is determined. It's decreed. It's certain. But instead of being devastating, it's glorious. And it's all focused around giving God the glory, and it's gracious on God's part. It's not deserved on our part. It's all a gift, a free gift of God's grace that comes to us. And so he starts where he finishes. Verses 18 and verses 22 to 23 have the same theme, that of the establishment of kingdom believers for the recognition of God's glory. He says in the end of verse 18, the time is coming. So now he's starting a new section here. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So he's speaking here not of judgment, but by contrast of his grace and what he's going to do by way of salvation and deliverance and the establishment of worship that's centered in Jerusalem, but a worship that is worldwide. It has its scope. The scope of this passage is not just an Israelite passage. What we have here is a focus on what's going to impact all the nations and all the tongues, because God's vision throughout the book of Isaiah has been on what he's going to do not just for Israel, but what he's going to do for the Gentile nations as well, and how he wants to bring that light to the Gentile nations. And so he says here, the time is coming when God is going to accomplish what he has always set forth and desired to do, is to impact all the nations and tongues. And again, it all centers around establishing his glory. This is not new. This has been from the very beginning. If you turn back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, it says, now it will come about that in that last days, everything is in the eschatological end times is what is being written here. Not even the fulfillment of what's happening in the church age here, even though the amillennialists will take it that way in terms of their interpretation of these verses. But it's not true. What's that view is the eschatological last days that have not yet happened. He says, it will come about in those days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Has that happened yet? I don't see where that's happened yet in our day. But that will happen. It will be raised above the hills, so the kingdom of God will be preeminent. And it says here it's going to impact all the nations. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Is that what is happening today? Is that what we see as the predominant tone and theme among peoples today? No, that's not the culture and the environment in which we live. But it will be in the eschatological last days. And so that, which he started to talk about, Isaiah started to talk about way back in the beginning of the book, is now that we see the culmination of it and the ultimate fulfillment of it mentioned here. As God says, okay, now the time is coming. It's here, and I'm going to gather all nations and tongues, and they're going to come, and they're going to see my glory. He speaks in the middle of this passage, and we're looking at this section 18 to 23 that speaks of the eschatological salvation of God's people. At the outside is this establishment of kingdom believers for the recognition of God's glory, but at the inside of it, you have this great missionary emphasis that is spoken of. And so he talks in verse 19. We talked about mentioning signs this morning. This is a very important phrase that we don't know all of the details about. It's given in very general terms here. It says, and I will set a sign among them. This is something that is very dramatic, that is going to be very evident to all so that nobody will miss it. This is a great sign in the end times that God is going to establish. So those people that would take this to be the cross of Jesus, which is a stupendous sign, and without minimizing the cross and its centrality in all of the history of God's people, I still think that what's happening here is more something that's going to take place in the last days, in the eschatological times. And it might be something that we could get insight from the book of Revelation. Maybe there would be some insight in the book of Revelation to what is a connection to this sign that is being established. But it's given in such general terms, I don't think that we can be specific and we can pin down exactly what will be the nature of this miraculous, awe-inspiring, attention-grabbing, miraculous sign that God is going to set forth. where he talks about this same language of signs. He's just, for by way of background, Exodus chapter 10, verse 2 says, "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So the type of signs that the Lord practiced back in the Exodus, as he practiced them before Pharaoh, as he practiced them in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the destruction of Pharaoh's army, that type of sign is what is in view. Something as spectacular as those things, or more spectacular, is what God has in view. Psalm chapter 78, verse 43, refers to the same events. It says, "When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zion." So this is some special end time sign or miracle that God is going to set up to sort of kick things off. And then what he's going to do is he's going to commission this great missionary force, which is going to be comprised, I believe, of the remnant of believing Jews. It says, "I will send," this is God now sending what he calls survivors from them to the nations. And I think these are survivors of God's judgment upon Israel, of God's judgment upon his own people. He's going to take his own Jewish believers now, this saved remnant. And this speaks to me of the 144,000 that you see in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the ones who are going to be commissioned. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. I think he's speaking maybe of the same group of people that he has in view maybe in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." So these are Jewish believers. "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, in a great multitude, of which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, and they're crying out, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I think this missionary tribe that's spelled out in great detail, I go through that reading, which seems kind of tedious, but I go through that just for the point of emphasis, how specific the Lord is of he's appointing these throughout all the different tribes of Israel, and he has a function, a purpose in mind, a mission that he's going to send these people on. And I think he's speaking to that back in Isaiah 66. These are the survivors. There's 144,000. He's going to send them to the Gentile nations. And as a result of their missionary movement, they're going to bring back these people that are going to flock around the throne of God and are going to proclaim salvation to God and to the Lamb who's on the throne. I think that this is what is in view here. He talks about these remote places that again, it would be a little tedious for me to go through each one and say, is this one in Spain, or are these in Africa, or are these in East Asia, or are these in... You could go through and you could look at all these areas and try to make some conjecture as to what outlying parts of the world they are. But the point is that these are all outlying areas where the glory of God is not now known. The word of God is not now proclaimed there. And this is an outreach that is taking place as God commissions these ones to go on this missionary effort. Quite a contrast to how in Old Testament days, Israel was designed to be a lighthouse and a magnet to draw the nations in. It wasn't that God was commissioning Israel to go out on all these missionary ventures. You see isolated things. Jonah sent to Nineveh, and you see certain things where God has a specific objective in mind. But for the most part, it's a centralized form of worship where God is drawing people in to Israel so that the Gentiles would be blessed. But that's changed. It's changed in the church age as the Great Commission comes. And certainly in the church age, we're commanded to go out to these Gentile nations. But I think that's just a foretaste, a forerunner of what's spoken of here. I don't think it's the fulfillment. If you turn over to Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Some people would take Paul's Gentile ministry as the fulfillment of what's spoken of here. I don't think that's the case, because again, I think it's an eschatological reference, an end times reference, and what Paul is doing is the beginning of that. It's a foretaste of that. It's along the same lines of that, because God is taking the message to the Gentiles, but it's not the fulfillment of what's talked about here. But in Romans chapter 15, as Paul gives his testimony, he says in verse 15, he's reminding the people of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so that he talks about in verse 19, in the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem, round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, they who have not heard shall understand. So now he talks about his plans to go on and to go further to unreached areas. That's very similar in tone to what we have in Isaiah 66, but I don't think it's the fulfillment of what's talked about in Isaiah 66. But what will happen in the end times is this 144,000 who are Jewish converts that God has put his hand on, and now he has his great commission for them, and he sends them out to all the world, and what he wants to declare is God's glory. Even though I disagree with Brian Boardman and his amillennial perspective, I do like much of what he says in the specifics of his exegesis, and he has some good analysis of the glory of God in the book of Isaiah. He talks about looking at all the references to the glory of God and being able to categorize them into three specific areas that overlap and relate to one another, but I think are helpful to see. And first of all, he speaks of, when you talk about the glory of God in the book of Isaiah, you're speaking first of all of God's perfections, his attributes, his manifest presence. So in chapter 6, verse 3, in Isaiah, the whole earth is full of his glory, just as the sun shines forth and its rays reflect upon the sun itself and testify to the perfections and what the sun is all about in its essence. So that's what God's glory is all about, as it proclaims God's perfections and his attributes. In a more specific fashion, he moves on to the second category, and that is of God's redeeming activity among his people. That's also a proclamation of his perfection and his excellencies, as he shows his grace in reaching out to the unsaved, bringing them into the kingdom, bringing them into the family of God, and embracing them all by way of his grace and his mercy. And so this is, again, an aspect of God's glory. But then most specifically, as you sort of get in and you peel back the onion and get to the core of things, you know, he says the third category in the book of Isaiah, as it speaks of the glory of God, it speaks of the manifestation of his own son, of the coming Messiah. And it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see together. Just as John in his gospel says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So you could look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, following, especially Isaiah 40, verse 5. You could look at Isaiah 49, verse 3, Isaiah 60, verse 1, a number of references that would speak to this aspect of God's glory, the manifestation of his own son. What is taking place here in this missionary emphasis is God is proclaiming his glory to those that don't have prior knowledge of his glory, and it reaches to all of the coastlands and all of the outlying areas. And then what is going to happen is there's going to be fruit from this missionary outreach. And the fruit is going to be, first of all, in verse 20, in the sense of people in the role of being an offering that's offered up to God in the end times. It says these people are going to bring back all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering. So the Gentiles, as they're saved by this missionary outreach, they're going to come back and they're going to bring the Jews with them as part of this gathering in process that we've talked about before, how the Gentiles are going to be an encouragement to the Jews coming back, and how the Gentiles are going to bring their wealth and their abundance back to Jerusalem. So it says that then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. And they're going to come by way of every form of transportation imaginable in the day, whether it's by horses, by chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels. And they're going to come to that one central location that is so of critical importance to the Lord. They're going to come to the holy mountain of Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So this is the type of offering that's going to be brought. But the role of these people, there's going to be a special role for some of these Jews that are brought back. It says, I'm going to take some of them, and I think he's speaking of Jews here. I don't think he's speaking of the saved Gentiles. I think he's speaking in verse 21. It says, I will also take some of them, some of these Jews that are being brought back as an offering for God. Some of these people, I'm going to anoint them that they would serve in the function of priests and of Levites in the millennial kingdom, says the Lord. That is the role that he has for them, talking again about the reestablishment of worship in the temple and of the worship practices that are going to be more of a memorial, like we have our communion service. Our communion service doesn't crucify Jesus over and over again. It's not like the Catholic Church would think of Mass and Jesus' body being offered up over and over. That's not what these sacrifices are going to be. These sacrifices are going to be commemorative, just like our communion table, looking back to the one once for all sacrifice that Jesus has made, but there are going to be priests and Levites associated with the administration of the worship that takes place in these last days, and God is taking these people from this group that is being brought back in this ingathering purpose. So then he finishes up where he began, verses 22 to 23, this establishment of the kingdom believers for the recognition of God's glory. The people are, there's going to be an enduring people of God. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So this is where I get the idea that this end that we're talking about isn't an ultimate end. It's a beginning. It's something that's going to continue on because God's talking about in perpetuity. He's going to establish this people and their name to go on and on forever and ever. And there's an aspect of eternal life to this kingdom life that God has established for the offspring and for their name. And so there's this concept of the enduring people of God. And again, there's this mingling of the new heavens and new earth, you know, the mingling of the millennial kingdom aspect with the eternal state that takes place in a lot of passages in Isaiah where there's not distinction and precision being made between those two time periods in a chronological type of a sense. And so he's looking just at the future in general and what's going to take place. And you have this enduring people of God. And then secondly, you have this worldwide worship that's going to be established. It shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. It's very important to the Lord that everybody bow the knee, that everybody confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and God is going to ensure that that happens, and it will take place in this time frame. But then verse 24, as he finishes on this solemn note of judgment, he's alternated back and forth between the eschatological judgment and the eschatological salvation. But he wants to emphasize again that this judgment, again, it's determined, it's devastating, it's deserved. But he adds in a couple of other characteristics as well in verse 24. As he says, then they will go forth and they will look, after they've participated in this worship in the temple, and whether they go right outside the temple or whether they go maybe outside the city gates. So maybe they're going outside the city gates there in Jerusalem, but they're in Jerusalem. They go outside, and what happens is they go and they look, and they look, and here's what they see. They see the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. God says he's determined this judgment. It will take place. This judgment is devastating. It's characterized here as corruption and as rottenness and as death. And this judgment is deserved. It's something that's happened because he says here they have transgressed against me. So he's very specific in detailing the cause for this judgment. But he adds a couple of other characteristics here. First of all, that it's unending, just as the saints, it's going to be an unending eternal state. There's an unending aspect to this, where their fire will not be quenched, their worm will not die. And also he adds the aspect that it's repulsive, it's abhorrent to look upon. There will be an abhorrence to all mankind. They've been an abomination to God in their practices, and they're going to be repulsive and detestable to any who would look upon them and would shudder and would shrink back at this is what happens to those who persist in rebellion and in stubbornness against God. So there are two fates very clearly that are put forth here We want to make sure that we're in the company of those that bow the knee and give God the glory that he deserves. I wanted to just finish with a quote from Motir, Alec Motir. I thought that this very poignantly spoke to what we see here in verse 24 and how Isaiah finishes up his great prophecy here. And he writes, "Remarkably, what we see here is there is a cemetery beside the city. Always as they come to worship, the redeemed deliberately make themselves face to go out and look vividly, horribly, the fate from which they have been spared. Such grimness is not out of place in these final chapters of Isaiah. On the one hand, they have been alight with the glory of the new creation, the new city and its new people. But equally, on the other hand, they have been solemnized by the note of vengeance, the winepress of the wrath of God, the fiery sword of judgment. It is consonant with this that the worshipers consistently compel themselves to face the consequences of the last battle as they look upon the dead bodies. It is frivolous and wanton to think of the pilgrims gloating. They're not looking so as to gloat. He says, in the truest sense of the word, the scene is too awful in its ceaseless corruption, where it says their worm will not die, its unending holy wrath, nor will their fire be quenched. The cause of it all is that they rebelled against me. Motir, he goes on and he says, for certain, the purpose of visiting the cemetery is not to gloat, not even to pity, although that might be appropriate somewhat, but to be repelled, to see and constantly refresh the memory that these are the consequences of rebellion, and so to turn in revulsion from such a thing and to be newly motivated to obedience by seeing that the wages of sin are indeed death. There is a grandeur about Isaiah not found elsewhere, even in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture, a majesty full of glory and of solemnity, plain alike in the revelation vouchsafed to him and the language in which he was inspired to express it. But with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness that if the glory does not win us to the life of obedience, if visions of the coming king, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating anointed conqueror," that's how he divided up his outline of Isaiah. He divided his outline of Isaiah into these three aspects of the visions of the coming king, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating anointed conqueror. He says, if visions of that will not suffice to motivate us to obedience, then maybe the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. He gets back to what Isaiah had said in 66 in the early verses. The worship that God accepts is of those that are humble, contrite in spirit, those who tremble at the word of God. Let's pray.